This will be session four of our big picture series. Last time we looked at some reasons, logical reasons why we should conclude that God exists, right? And one of the arguments, the first argument was from first cause, which means essentially that everything that began to exist has to have a cause that's greater than itself and outside of itself. Nothing can create itself. That's only simple logic. And then we talked about the idea of intelligent design, that the universe is so complex, that life itself is so very complex, that it's impossible for it to just occur spontaneously. So we have those as two of our major arguments. We also talked a little bit about predictive prophecy, and we're going to get more into that one a little bit later on. We're going to look at examples of that and so forth. What I want to do today is draw some logical inferences from what we've talked about so far. We have, from a logical or philosophical point of view, we have shown that there must be a God. There must be a creator that's outside of his creation. That's something that is really required by sound reason. And we learn that he is a very intelligent and a very powerful being. But that's pretty much all we know. I mean, that's as far as that kind of thinking is going to take us. And we talked a little bit last time about the fact that if we are going to discover God in a concrete way, that it's not possible to discover him through science. And that's because science is an examination of the creation. It's an examination of physical matter, energy, things that are part of this creation. But yet, if the creator is outside of and greater than the creation, by examining the creation, we're not going to find the creator. So we concluded that the only way that man is going to be able to definitely find the creator is if the creator is going to manifest himself in some way by his own choice to his creatures. We want to draw some logical inferences from that. If we have come to the conclusion that the creator would have to reveal himself if we are to know him, then we would want to ask some important questions, like, how would God communicate? Now, put aside for the moment the Bible, put aside for the moment that we already know how God has communicated, and let's just look at it from the perspective of, if all we knew was that there's a God outside of this creation, and he's great, and he's powerful, and he's very intelligent because of what he's designed, how would we expect, where would we look? That's what I'm trying to get at. Where would we look for him to interact with his creation? How would we expect him to communicate? See, when a scientist is developing a theory, he establishes certain things or premises of where he's going with this. And then if that is true, if all that is true, he makes predictions based on what he has already observed. If this is true, then we would expect to see blah, 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 blah. And then they go and look and see if that's the case. And if what they find is consistent with what they predict based on their premise, then that's a very good argument that their premise is true. You guys understand that principle? Well, let's make some predictions. How would a God who is greater than this universe, who is highly intelligent to be able to design all the intricacies of this universe and to carry that out and to create all that and put it all into place, how would he communicate with man? That's our first question. The creator would design man with the desire and the capacity to know him. Let's look at it this way. There's obviously a divine purpose for this complex and vast creation. Let's say you were somebody from the Dark Ages, and they had a time machine, and they transported you into the future, and you just showed up here in 2013, and you saw an automobile sitting out in a parking lot. And you went over, and what in the world is that? And so you go over to that thing, and you start examining it. You open the doors, you get inside, and you look at it. You might start coming up with theories of what this thing is and what its purpose is. But one thing would be very evident to you. It's a complex machine. It's a maybe in some cases a beautiful machine. And it has a purpose. And you might scratch your head and you might look it over and try to figure out what is the purpose of this thing. Well, you see, it's got four doors and it's got very comfortable seats. So maybe the first guess would be, well, this is a place for you to go and have solitary time to sit and think. It's a comfortable place. You could sit here and I could recline in the seat and say, oh, this is nice. But then you notice that it has wheels. And you know that carts have wheels where you come from. Well, maybe this thing is not designed to be stationary. It's designed to be moved. So then you go around the front and you start looking for some kind of a mechanism where you could attach a horse to it. There's nothing there. And, you know, after a while, you figure out how to open the trunk and you figure out how to open the hood and you see this massive engine sitting in there, but you don't have no idea what that is, right? I mean, after a while of examining this thing, you can figure out the purpose of it, even if you don't know anything about it or you've never seen an automobile before. Isn't that right? You can figure out eventually the purpose of this thing. And that's what we're doing here. We're looking at the creation. We're looking at God created man and all the things that God created. And the first thing that you should notice is that this thing, this creation has a purpose. It has a purpose. Why would a creator go through all the trouble of designing and creating this beautiful creation where everything works, everything interacts with everything else, and you see humanity, you see animals, you see how food is grown, everything all interacts with each other. It's not for no purpose. A designer with that kind of imagination and planning and power must have a purpose. And so the first thing we should be trying to figure out is, what is the purpose for this creation? And this is where evolution sadly really destroys the whole concept that the creation has a purpose. Isn't that right? Because in evolution and in that godless kind of thinking, we're all just evolved from pond scum. Everything happens by random chance, and there is no purpose for anything. There's no purpose for you. You're just a blob of tissue, right? You have no meaning. You have no purpose. And where does that lead? Where does it lead? Well, it leads to what the Bible talks about. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Go out and have fun and get all you can while you can, because there's nothing after this. The creation has a purpose. There's obviously a divine purpose for this complex and vast creation. And there is also a reason that God gave man alone the capacity for higher reasoning, abstract thought, creativity, complex speech, the ability to create and appreciate art and music, and the intense desire to explore and make discoveries about the creation and about his origin. Man has the ability to look outside of his own little domain and to create machines that can peer out into the universe and explore. Man is an explorer. Well, other animals aren't really explorers, except for where can they build their nest or, you know, whatever. But they're not, animals are not reasoning creatures as far as contemplating themselves and contemplating their origins and contemplating all the creation and all that kind of stuff. They simply are looking for food, and that's pretty much it, right? Food and shelter and all that. They just go on their instincts. They don't reason logically like man does. Man alone has been given a capacity by the Creator to be able to contemplate the whole creation and to be able to contemplate even the concept that there is a Creator and that there is someone greater than himself. Well, why did God, if God made man, and there is a God, and we're trying to discover something about this God, one of the things we have to contemplate is, why did God give man these unique abilities above all the other animals? The ability to contemplate him, the ability of speech. He has a reason for that. I want you to go to Acts chapter 17 with me for just a moment. The Bible actually agrees with this concept that I'm giving you right now. The Apostle Paul talked about it in Acts 17 when he was standing before the Greek philosophers in his speech on Mars Hill. Now, the Greeks were pagans and they worshiped idols. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. That is, we're all the same race, is what he's saying. And he's saying this to a mixed company of pagans from various cultures and nationalities, by the way, because Athens was that melting pot place for all these people from the Far East, from everywhere, to come and exchange ideas. That's what Athens was known for. And so here's Paul addressing this mixed company. We're all the same blood, is what he says. And has determined their preordained or preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped with the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, look what he says about idols in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. What is that saying? These Greeks worshipped idols. Idols were made out of the material of this creation. They had the same basic philosophy that people have today. That God, if you're going to find God, you'll find him in the creation. But logically and philosophically, that's false. It can't be, because the creator can't create himself. He's not going to be part of the creation. He's going to be apart from the creation and greater than the creation. And so Paul here says that we are his offspring. Mankind is the offspring of God. Man is something above the animals. He's something more than just his physical substance. Because God, we know from Genesis that God breathed into him the breath of life, something from God's own nature. And we are made in the image of God. And Paul's pointing these things out. Man is unique. And man is made in the image of God. So, if we're making our assessments here, our predictions, if we look at man as created by God, and we see that man has these capacities, he has the capacity to reason, the capacity to think abstractly, the capacity to have an imagination, and to be able to contemplate God, and the ability to speak and communicate very complex ideas and thoughts, if we look at man as designed that way, isn't it logical to assume that God wants to reveal himself to man in a way that man can understand? He's given man these abilities so that he can contemplate God, so that he can understand God. Isn't that logical? I mean, why not just make him like all the other animals? If the creator made man like this, and if he's going to reveal himself to man, which seems only logical that he would, since man obviously has a purpose above all the animals, then we would expect man's creator would reveal himself to man in a relationally and personally, as opposed to scientifically. He would reveal himself in ways that are consistent with his purpose for man. Now, if God only wanted to be feared by man, he would just scare us. He would scare us. If he only wanted to be worshipped, Then he would just wow us and dazzle us and impress us with his power. But if he wanted a relationship with us, he would reveal himself in a relational way and in a personal way. And this is what we find all through the Bible, but we'll get to that in a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 for just a minute. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the Bible here is talking about how God has communicated to man down through the ages, through the prophets, and then finally through his Son. What do we see that? Is that personal? How much more personal could it be that he sends his Son? That's pretty personal, isn't it? He's not putting himself out there for us to discover in a telescope or in a microscope. Although those things can reveal things about God, but they're not going to reveal God. There's a big difference in knowing some of God's attributes and knowing God. There's a big difference. Also, if we observe man, we see that man has a free will. Man has a free will. You can go out there and do whatever you want. You can be kind to your neighbor or you can kill your neighbor. You have a free will. You have a free will to contemplate God or ignore God. Well, if God gave us that ability to have a free will, then that implies something about God's intention for us, doesn't it? Did God want a bunch of robots? How do we know God didn't want a bunch of robots? Because he gave us the ability to reject him. Going back to our making projections based on what we know about the Creator, we would have to say that the Creator would have to, he would have to know that we can't discover him through science or through our own investigation of the creation. Therefore, he would have to, if he wants to communicate with us, which he's made us capable of that, which obviously implies he wants that for us, he would have to take upon himself the burden of proof. He would have to say, I will prove that I'm true, that I'm real, and prove various things about himself that he wants us to know about himself, right? He would have to take that as the burden of proof. Now, let's look at what the Bible has to say about these things. The first question was, how would God communicate based on what we have already discovered about him just through simple logic and philosophy? How would we expect him to? Let's see what the Bible says about how he has communicated and see if that lines up with what we are projecting. How did God communicate? Number one, through mighty miracles as proof of his existence. Now, there's lots and lots of examples of this. We're just going to look at one for right now. Exodus chapter 9. There's many examples that we can provide for the various points that I'm going to give, but I just want to just provide you with one or two so that we can simply just establish them that this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. Exodus 9, verse 16. This is what God was saying through Moses to Pharaoh when he brought all the plagues on Egypt. You know the whole story, how Moses was to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh refused, and so God repeatedly brought plague after plague after plague and hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. Why did God do all that? Why didn't he just put a Pharaoh in power who would let his people go? Right? Well, God had a reason for all that, and it's stated here in verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why did God do all that? To make a show of his power and his sovereignty. We expect God to do that if he's a powerful God, and he has done that. What should be the result of that? What should be the result of seeing a God who parts the Red Sea, who brings all these plagues and judgment upon a rebellious king? It says right there, we ought to fear that kind of a God, right? We should fear him. But that's not the only way that he has revealed himself. Predictive prophecy as proof of his sovereignty and his intentions. This is important. Predictive prophecy not only tells us that this God is real, because look, he can predict the future, but what he predicts and the way he guides human history tells us about his intentions for his creation and for mankind. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 41. Now, today we're not going to be looking at a bunch of actual predictive prophecies, which we are going to do that in a future class. That is proof that God is true and he's real. For now, I simply want to show you that according to Isaiah, who was a prophet of God, this is in fact God's method of communicating with man. And the conclusions that we ought to draw from predictive prophecy. Isaiah chapter 41. The first part of chapter 41 deals with God talking about him calling Israel, and he talks about the idols and so forth of the nations. Look at verse 1. It says, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Now, the coastlands and all that, he's talking about the foreign nations. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about all the foreign nations around Israel. And he's saying, look, assemble together, all you foreign nations, and pass judgment. And then he talks about how he called Israel to be his people and how he displayed his mighty powers in all that he did, including the stuff we read about in Exodus, how he did all that stuff. And then he says, go down to verse 21. Present your case. And he's talking to these foreign nations. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. That is the future. Let them show the former things, what they were. That is the distant past. And know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. He's talking to these idols and these foreign gods of these foreign nations. Yes, do good or do evil. In other words, do something that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Isn't that interesting? He's telling the foreign nations with their idols to come on, bring your idols, come on around here, bring your gods that you worship, and let's see them do something. And let's see them tell us about the ancient times, that is creation. God did that in the book of Genesis. And let us see you predict the future. Do something so we can see if you're gods. Now, what he's doing is he wants people to compare the idols, which are not really gods, with him, the one true God, because he can do all these things that the idols can't do. Now, today, people don't normally, at least in our culture, believe in idols, right? They don't believe idols have power and all that. Well, some are stupid enough to do that, but most don't. That's just a piece of wood or it's a piece of metal. It doesn't have any power. But the argument is still the same, and that is that God can do all these things, and that ought to tell us something, that he is supernatural. He's not just, you know, the figment of somebody's imagination, or as we talked about several weeks ago, the flying spaghetti monster. Remember that guy?
Yeah, well, the idol we've constructed now in modern times is ourselves, you know.
Yes, but we don't believe we're supernatural. We just have a too high of opinion of ourselves.
Yeah, well, we are all there is. There's nothing beyond us.
Right. Go over to chapter 42, verse 9. All through these sections in the 40s of Isaiah, he keeps bringing up this point. He says in chapter 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God. This is what God does. He tells us what's going to happen in the future, not just tomorrow or next week or next month, but hundreds of years in the future. He calls people by name. He says what they're going to do. We have lots of this documented in the Bible. And then he makes it happen. No human can do that. No human can do that. Only God can do that. Let's go over to chapter 43, verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out of their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Of course, he's talking to Israel. By the way, that's verse 10 is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name from. The word Lord there is Jehovah. So he says, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah. That's where they get it from. But God's talking to the nation of Israel here when he said that. My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? God is talking about how he has guided human history through miraculous means, by telling what's going to happen and then by doing it. And he's telling the nation of Israel, look, you are my witnesses to these things. And they are. They are the witnesses that he parted the Red Sea, that he brought them through, all those things that the Jews celebrate. Even today, they are witnessing that this God is in fact supernatural. He has guided that nation through supernatural means, and he has constantly told them what he is going to do, and he has done exactly as he said. And we have lots of documentation for all of that. Go to chapter 45.
If none of that is true, then what we have is the people of Israel are the most delusional people
on earth. Yeah.
Because their whole history is one big farce.
Why do you think God commanded them to keep that Passover every year? And they have. They have kept the Passover. Not every Jew, but collectively, they have kept the Passover every year. Why? They're witnessing. They're witnessing to his power and his might and the prophetic quality of this God, who not only said what he was going to do, but he has done it, and he's still got more to do, because he's also prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, the ruler who's going to sit on the throne of David, and all that's still to come. Look at chapter 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? That is, God has foretold what he was doing with Israel, even at the very time that Isaiah was writing this. He said, who has told you about what's going on now? I've told you this from ancient times. I've told you what was going to happen. And here we are, and all these things have already happened. That's what he's saying. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God, no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. All those people who deny God and say, oh, well, I can't find him in a test tube, therefore he doesn't exist, they are going to bow one day. They are going to bow. He's given plenty of proof. Look at chapter 48, verse 14. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? That is, what has come to pass. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him and have brought him, and his way will prosper. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. Isaiah was written around 800 BC, roughly about 200 years before Nebuchadnezzar actually did come and destroy Jerusalem. So long before Nebuchadnezzar was even born, he talked about him. He talked about raising him up from the east and all that. It's all in these chapters. What's that? No, he calls Cyrus by name. That's also in Isaiah, which is the one who 70 years later was going to allow the Jews to come back and rebuild the temple, and he calls it by name. And we're going to look at that passage when we start looking at some specific prophecies that are really irrefutable, that prove not only that God exists, they prove God's sovereignty in the affairs of man. And by that, I don't mean he chose what color socks you're going to wear today. I mean he's guiding history. The fact that God is guiding history, what should our response be? We should obey him, right? We should be on board with his plan, because you're not going to defeat it. We should obey this God. And now thirdly, God has revealed himself through covenantal relationships. Now we're going to spend quite a bit of time on the covenants in the Bible and how God has revealed himself when we talk about his overall plan for his creation, because that's where those things are centered in and grounded in, is those covenants that God has made. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant with the whole nation of Israel through Moses. He made a covenant with David. He made what's called the new covenant with us. All of these things are related to each other, and one flows out of the next, which we'll talk about all that later. But the point I want to make now is that covenantal relationships, where God says, look, I want to make an arrangement with you. If you will do this, I promise to do this. And then God does it. See, this is a very personal kind of a relationship. God is revealing himself through covenant relationships in the Bible. These are very, very personal. God desires to have a very personal relationship with humanity. There's no question about it. That's what we would expect, and that's what we see. Based on his covenantal relationships, how should we respond? What is he showing by his covenantal relationships?
He's faithful.
Faithfulness. Isn't faithfulness the foundation of any kind of personal relationship? Isn't trustworthiness the foundation of every kind of human relationship? You cannot have a relationship, I don't care whether it's a business relationship, whether it's a marriage, or whatever it is, you cannot have any kind of covenantal relationship if there's no trustworthiness. If one person is trying to do in the other person, you have to have trustworthiness as a foundation. And that's what these covenant relationships do. They show God is a faithful God. And as the prayers that we talked about in one of my previous sermons recently, where Nehemiah and Daniel and so forth, when they prayed, they say that he is a God who keeps his covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations. Moses actually coined that whole concept. And these other guys kept repeating it. God is a God who keeps his covenants, keeps his promises. He's trustworthy. Therefore, we should trust him. We should trust him. He's got a long track record of keeping his covenants and his promises. And then finally, we learn something else about God in how he has revealed himself. And this is primarily by revealing his son to us. And that is that he is a God of patience and self-sacrifice. This is proof of his nature, which is very benevolent towards mankind, his creatures. And if that's true, what should our response be? We should love him. And isn't that what the Bible says that we should do? And it's all based on how he has revealed himself to us. We should fear him, we should obey him, we should trust him, and we should love him. Yes.
It's kind of interesting the order you have there, because the way it logically flows, and also, you know, Solomon said the beginning of wisdom is to fear God.
That's right. It follows that, doesn't it? It really does. Next week, what we're going to talk about is the logical question that flows from our discussion today. And that is, yeah, but how do we know that the Bible is reliable? Because we're getting this information about how God did reveal himself from the Bible. How can we trust the Bible? How do we know that it is reliable? And we're going to look at that logically as well.